Right, I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, Acts chapter 3. And I want to read from verse 19 of Acts 3 down to chapter 4 and verse 4. Acts 3, verse 19, down to chapter 4, verse 4. So it begins this way: "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, for the number of the men was about 5,000. And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word. And it was a great introductory hymn, Wonderful Words of Life. And I want to focus our attention to begin with this morning on the opening word, repent, in verse 19 of chapter verse 19 of chapter 3. And I want to think about the wonderful words of the New Testament. Okay, and this is a wonderful word of the New Testament, the word repent. It's used frequently in the New Testament. John the Baptist opens his ministry saying to the nation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus would begin his ministry with these words again, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, we see here the Apostle Peter. In his early sermons, he's preaching repentance. Not just that, you keep going and you'll find the Apostle Paul. He preaches repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the Apostle John, and in the letters to the seven churches that are found in the Revelation of John, those letters, each one of them is told, five out of seven at least anyway, are told to repent. And so from the beginning to the end, New Testament, repentance is a key word. Okay, so it'd be important that we kind of get a hold of it, understand what it means. And of course, the literal meaning of the word repent means to have another mind, to change your mind. Now, of course, if your mind is changed, it will also change your behavior, because as we think, so we are, right? Our thinking affects our conduct. And if our thinking is wrong, our conduct will be wrong. If our thinking is right, our conduct will be right. And so repentance is changing your mind. Now, I want everybody this morning to change the mind, to change your mind, not to think like I think. That's not repentance. Changing the mind to bring your mind in harmony with the mind of God. That's what repentance is. And that's why it's so important. It's thinking God's thoughts after him. It's changing so that my thought pattern, my thinking, reflects God's. And so sadly, often our thinking is not like that. That's why repentance is a message for the unsaved, because they're not thinking like God is about themselves, about Christ, about lots of things, right? But it's also a message to Christians, because sometimes our thinking is not in agreement with God's thinking. Sometimes we're influenced by the culture. Sometimes we're influenced by psychology or whatever, and we don't think like we should think. And that's why there's a constant need for repentance to bring our mind back into harmony with God's mind and God's will. That's why we need to keep preaching repentance. And through our lifetime, there'll be many times we have to repent and say, Lord, I was wrong. My thinking was completely wrong. And we had to do that in order to get saved. We'll have to do that continually in our Christian experience. Repentance should be a constant experience for the child of God. Change your mind. Now, notice it says here, repent ye therefore. And of course, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? And of course, it's usually because of what's gone before. And we've already seen in this chapter an amazing story. We covered it last time we were together, about a man who was born crippled. He was lame from birth. And we used it as a picture. It was a real experience for this man. But we said that one of the things that we believe, and we believe it passionately, is that conversion, coming to Christ, can take crippled men who can't walk properly and cause them to walk the way God intended them to walk, right? And so we use it as a picture. But this man, he literally was crippled, and he was healed in the name of Jesus. And the healing, as we saw last time, was incredible. There was nothing dubious about this healing. He was completely healed. In fact, he was leaping and walking and praising God, and just tremendous to see this. And so these people have witnessed it, and Peter has told them, because they wanted to know, well, by what power did you do this? I mean, how did you guys do this? He said, well, it wasn't by our holiness or anything about us. It was because of and in the name of Jesus that this man was healed. And so that's the background. And so now Peter is speaking to the crowd. And remember, this is a crowd that not long ago had been gathered together in Jerusalem, and they had, as a mob, cried out, crucify him, concerning the Lord Jesus. That would have been at the festival called the Feast of Passover. Now they're back in Jerusalem again. Pentecost has come, and after Pentecost, they're there in the city. Many of them would have been part of that mob that would have called for Jesus' crucifixion. And he's saying to them, repent. And what he's saying is, repent in the light of the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, of his miraculous power, and the Old Testament scriptures that Peter had just gone through with them. In other words, on the basis of all this evidence, you clearly were thinking wrong about Jesus when you said crucify him. Now you need to change your mind about the Lord Jesus and believe on him. And so the message, a strong message of repentance. Admit you're wrong, change your mind about the Lord Jesus. And then he says this, repent ye therefore. And then he says another great word of the New Testament, be converted. Conversion. It's a great word. You know, the first time I ever heard the word conversion was, I suppose I was probably about 7 or 8 years of age. And I found a new friend in our estate where we lived in England, in our neighborhood. And he invited me to go to his house. And he had all the houses in this neighborhood were the same. They all looked identical. You know, every house, may have had different paint on the front door or whatever, but the actual house style, everyone was the same. And so I went to his house. And anyway, he said, come up and play. And so he went upstairs, and they'd had a loft conversion or an attic conversion. Okay, so it the house looked the same as mine, but it was different, because my dad had took me up in our loft, and it was dirty and, you know, kind of a grimy place. But this loft conversion was amazing. Clean, spacious, bright. It was wonderful. It was different. And so the idea of conversion, if somebody's really converted, they may outwardly look the same, but they're definitely different, right? There's a lot of people who tell me that they're Christians, but their life is very little different than before they said they became Christians. Mm. And you have to ask, were they really converted? Because conversion means really different. And it's interesting, when I go to travel sometimes, if I rent a car, I'm a little bit cheeky this way, but I'll say, I don't want to pay any more, but if you could give me something special, if there's any specials today, I really like a special. And I remember one time I was in England, it was kind of winter time, snow on the ground, all the rest of it. I said, have you got anything special? And they said, well, yeah. I said, we actually could let you have a convertible. Like, who wants a convertible in England in December, you know? And I said, oh, I'd love it. And of course, it was a hard top convertible, so it looked like a pretty regular car until you press the button. And once you press that button, everything went, and you were in a convertible. And I was driving on the highways in England in the snow in a convertible, but boy, I enjoyed it because I've never had a convertible before, so that was a great experience. But the idea of a convertible, it looks like an ordinary car, but you just press a button and everything changes. And so true conversion, if somebody's really converted, they don't stay the same.
Amen.
There's change. And he says, if you will genuinely repent about what you thought about Christ and agree with God about what he says about Christ and his work on Calvary, you will be converted. You'll be changed. You'll be transformed. And we have to say, we're talking in these messages on things surely believed amongst us. And I hope we believe in a gospel that changes people.
Amen.
That converts them, that they're not the same. And again, we want to believe it when people say they're saved, but if there's no difference, you're making it really hard for us to believe that you're really saved, right? Because there don't seem to be any difference. Conversion will change you. And so admit you're wrong, change your mind, he says, be converted. How is somebody converted? Well, they agree with God about themselves. This is where the change of mind comes in. They recognize that they are hell-deserving sinners. That's agreeing with God, that we're sinners by nature, by choice. We deserve hell. And it's agreeing with God about that, about myself, about my sin, and agreeing with God about his Son, that his sacrifice is the only acceptable payment for sin. And believing that and agreeing with God concerning his Son. And that belief in him will bring genuine conversion. And so we've got to ask that question. Are we the real deal? Have we ever genuinely been converted? And then we said about Christians needing to repent even after they're saved. And that is when my thinking gets out of line with his word and his thinking. That's why the Bible says that we're to continually renew our minds. Because all around us, there are influences that will affect our thinking and make us think like the world thinks rather than God says in his word. And sometimes, without knowing it, just kind of subtly, my thinking can be shifted and suddenly I'm confronted again by the word of God and I need to repent and bring my thoughts in line with God's thoughts again. That's why you could say to these churches, repent. 5 out of 7, because in their thinking, they'd gotten away from God. They'd gotten away from his principles, from his truth, and they needed to repent and come back. And of course, the wonderful thing is that there's always that possibility of repentance at any moment to get right with the Lord. And notice it says, repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And this is the wonderful truth of salvation, that sins, the things that would condemn us to hell for all eternity, are dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's it's the greatest cleansing agent on the planet. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And so he says, if you'll do this, your sins will be blotted out. And then it says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to look at this in a twofold aspect. I want to think of it, first of all, in relation to us and our conversion. That when we repent and we believe the gospel and we're genuinely converted, that we will experience refreshing from the pleasant presence of the Lord. And what I mean by that is that one of the reasons many of us came to that place of seeing our need of salvation was that we recognized that there was no satisfaction in this world. Darby says this, the world is a wilderness wide. Right, there's nothing there. It's nothing to satisfy. We're trying to find satisfaction at broken cisterns that hold no water. And when we come to Christ, then we come to the fountain of living waters, and He does give us that life more abundant, right? And brings refreshment from the very presence of the Lord to our weary souls when we're converted. And so there's an individual application. During times of revival, when multitudes get saved, and there's great moves of God, and they're wonderful times, oftentimes people describe it and they say, it's like heaven on earth. The reason they say that, when you look at Hebrews 6 for a moment, just turn with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 5. Hebrews 6, verse 5, it says this. We'll read from verse 4. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God. And then notice this phrase, the powers of the world to come. You notice that phrase, the powers of the world to come. And the idea is this, the world to come is really speaking of the millennial kingdom. When the real times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And there's going to be a restitution of all things. It's going to be a marvelous, marvelous time. But during times of revival, when the Spirit of God is working, people talk about it being like heaven on earth. It's almost like the millennium's come. Why? Because they've tasted the powers of the world to come. It's almost like God gives us a sample now of the glory days up ahead. We get to taste it and enjoy it. And so I want to suggest to you that on an individual basis, we can experience that now. We can collectively on a revival basis, it is a bit like heaven on earth during times of revival, tasting the powers of the age to come. But what he's saying here in the context is this. If Israel as a nation would repent, if they as a whole nation would repent and believe Christ, then there would be nothing to stop that millennial age to come. The time of restitution of all things would have come there and then if they'd have repented. And they would have entered into that glorious time frame in human history. You say, well, what about the Gentiles? What have happened to us? Well, if Israel were as they should have been, they were God's missionary people. They should have been the light to the Gentiles to carry the message to the end of the earth. And they would have done it if they'd have repented at that time. And the gospel would have gone to the ends of the earth. But he said, repent, be converted, your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And here's the point, really, that the coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be at the right moment for the conversion of the nation of Israel. And if they had have repented at that moment, he would have come. But the heaven must receive him until that moment when they're ready for repentance. And then he'll come. And of course, we know Zechariah 12, nation's going to be surrounded by all their enemies, and they're going to be crying out, save now, save now. And the Lord from heaven will come and save them, and the time of restitution of all things will occur when Jesus comes. And that restitution of all things, it's going to be conditions similar to Eden. It's going to be marvelous. The whole world is going to be changed and transformed when Jesus comes. What a day that's going to be. It's not our topic this morning to talk about the millennial kingdom, but I'd love to talk about it because it's a great topic. And Scripture has so much to say about that 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is going to be incredible in every area. Vegetation, an abundance of vegetation. Everybody on earth at the beginning is going to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person is going to believe on him that enters into the millennial kingdom. It's just going to be a tremendous time for him. Christ is going to reign. A perfect government, right? No haggling in Congress and Senate like now. You know, I am sick and tired of politics. I mean, don't you just hate it? All this stuff going on. When he reigns, there's going to be one king over Amen. All the earth, and his name one. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. There's not going to be any opposition and no furtive rebellion going on or anything like that. No revolutionary. It's going to be a perfect time. And so that time of the restitution of all things is coming, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And it is true that as you go through the Word of God, I'm reading right now in my readings through the minor prophets. And I don't know that there's hardly any minor prophet, probably with the one exception of Jonah, maybe, that doesn't refer to the millennial kingdom. Maybe he does. I don't know. We'll find out when Shannon deals with him. But almost every one of them talks about this golden age, talks about Israel's judgments and all this kind of stuff. But it always has this hope of this glorious age yet to come. And so all the prophets have spoken about this time of restitution of all things. God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then, speaking of all these holy prophets, he goes back to Moses, who would mean so much to these Jewish people. And he says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Now I'm going to just pause here for a second. This is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 through 19. So let's just look there. But while we're looking there, I heard something the other day which I'd never heard before and which really struck me. And somebody told me that that scripture is a scripture that Muslims, those of the Islamic faith, use to say Muhammad is in the Bible. Now, let me just read the scripture. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee." Okay, let's just start there. This prophet's going to come from the midst of them, the nation of Israel, not from Arabia, right? But from the midst of Israel. He's going to come from them. And so it says, he's going to come from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, right? He's going to be a Jew, not an Arab. Sorry, folks, it ain't Muhammad. It just isn't. "Like unto me," like unto Moses. And again, we think of Christ like unto Moses. And you know, it's interesting that Moses, every Jew would acknowledge as the lawgiver. He's the mediator, brings the law in and gives the law. But remember Jesus' sermon on the Mount? "You've heard it said of old time, but I say unto you," right? It was Jesus, like unto me. He's the lawgiver too, the Lord Jesus is. He comes and he speaks with authority. "I say unto you." And so he says, "like unto me," like unto Moses. And it says, "unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see great fire any more, that I die not." In verse 17, "And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth." Remember what the Lord Jesus said? "The words that I speak are not mine. They're the words that my Father has given me to speak." right? I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass. Here's a very challenging verse. That whoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of them. Back in Acts, our passage, what it says here is, Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So instead of a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, instead of the restitution of all things, if you don't listen to God's spokesman, the Lord Jesus, then your future is destruction, everlasting destruction. And so can you see how critical it is that they would repent and believe the message of Christ? Because there's two options here. There's time of refreshing, restitution of all things, or a time of abject rejection and destruction from the presence of the Lord, from among the people. And so he says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And it's in this person, the Lord Jesus, that all the blessings that God intends to bestow upon the human race come through this person of the Lord Jesus. Outside of him, there's nothing but cursing. With him, there's nothing but blessing. He is the one. And that God intends to bless all the kindreds of the earth. And praise God that we, sinners of the Gentiles, are now basking in the blessings because of that one person, the Lord Jesus. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So Peter completes his sermon, and now we want to focus our attention on the response of the crowd. Because every message has a response to it. How are they going to respond to this message? They'd had this great evidence of the risen power of Jesus in this man being healed. They'd heard this very forceful message calling them to repentance. What were they going to do? How was the nation going to respond? And chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 tells us how they responded. As they spake unto the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold to the next day, for it was now eventide. So now we have the first example in the entire Bible, New Testament, should I say, of persecution. What do they do with them? They arrest them, put them in prison, right? For what? For preaching in the name of Jesus. Last week we talked about the way of Cain. Remember how Cain slew his brother Abel. Here we've got it. These people are acting like that. Instead of responding in repentance, they try to silence the preachers and shut them down. And so they arrest them. But we're thankful that that wasn't the only response. It was a mixed response. On the one hand, particularly, sadly, the leaders of the nation, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them. But notice verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of, notice, the men were about 5,000, which means there was probably a lot more than just 5,000 that believed. So you talk about church growth. Remember on the day of Pentecost there was 120, and then there's 3,000, and now there's 5,000 men plus women and children. It doesn't tell you how many, it just says there were 5,000 men. So you talk about expansive growth is amazing. But tragically, the rejection comes from the ecclesiastical authority. the religious leaders of the day. They hate the truth. On the other hand, the people, they responded positively, and multitudes of them believed. And I suppose we should always expect that as we preach the Word of God, there'll always be a mixed response. We shouldn't expect it to be anything different. There'll be those that mock, and there'll be those that the Spirit of God convicts and respond positively, right? And there's always that mixed response. And so we see this mixed response here, a very definite mixed response. But I want us just to think about persecution for a moment, because the Lord Jesus had told them to expect it. And I want us to just look at some of his references, some of the references concerning that. John chapter 15 and verse 20. The Lord had warned them, and here they are being arrested, and he had told them these things would happen. He says, John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And then another reference from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And it tells us it's kind of almost a guarantee here. It says in chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I think I've mentioned from the platform before that John Wesley, every place he went, there was a mixed response. Sometimes they threw dead cats at him, rocks at him, rotten tomatoes at him. Mobs tried to throw him in the river. I mean, great rejection. And yet others responded. Multitudes were saved through his preaching. And it was always the same, except he went through a phase where they stopped throwing anything at him. And Wesley was a bit concerned, because he was thinking, those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and I'm not being persecuted, so am I not living godly anymore? Like, he was concerned that they weren't doing it. And he got on his knees by a riverbank, and he prayed, and he said, "Lord, is there any sin in my life that I'm not getting rejected anymore?" And a mob saw him and threw a brick at him, hit him on the head, and he said, "Thank you, Lord. I'm in fellowship again." Now, again, we think about that and we think, what's this man talking about? That's just so fictional. Part of the reason is probably because we're not out preaching in the streets. If we were preaching in the streets of Springfield on a Friday night, we might get some persecution and opposition, right? It's kind of comfortable here. We're preaching to the choir is easy in some ways. But Wesley, he believed in field preaching. He went out where the people were, and he received a lot of rejection. And I want to suggest to you the biggest reason we're not involved in evangelism is that we don't like the thought of rejection. Even a door slammed in our face, you know, we're ready to go kind of crawl up in a ball and suck our thumbs and, you know, kind of cry in the corner, right? We're softies. And yet we're told that this is the only way the gospel is going to go forward is with opposition and persecution. But in the midst of that, souls get saved and there's blessing. And somehow we've got to get back to this idea of getting out of the comfort zone and where the masses are with the gospel of Christ. And so it says that there's this mixed response. So they arrested them, and they put them on trial. It's kind of nighttime, so they're going to wait till the next day, but they're going to try these men. And so we want to look at their response. Notice verse 5, it says, "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes." Now, I want to just kind of talk about who these people were. We saw verse 1 that it talks about the Sadducees came upon them. Just turn with me to Acts 23, please. And I want to just think about the Sadducees for a moment. Acts 23, verse 8. It says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So in the ruling council of Israel at this time, it was dominated by the Sadducees. And you've heard this before. They didn't believe in resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see, right? Because they didn't believe in resurrection. But here's the amazing thing. That's why they're so mad. Because what is the message that Peter is preaching? It's that Jesus, who is risen and alive, is the one who's healed this man. And so they can't stand it because the very message that's been preached, and now 5,000 men have believed this message, is completely contrary to what the priests and the priests by this time, the high priests, were all Sadducees at this point. It's constantly against them and their own belief. And I always think about this, like, why would anybody want to devote their life to religious service if they actually don't believe what the Bible says? Like, why would anybody want to give yourself, develop a whole career, when you don't believe in the supernatural? And by the way, this Sadducees are alive and well on planet Earth. Most of the modernistic denominations today, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. They don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't know what they believe. They believe in gay rights. They believe in all these political things, but they don't actually believe the Scriptures. And you say, well, why do they do it? I'll tell you why they do it. Two reasons. Power and money. That's why they do it. Power and money. See, the Sadducees, like, these are the rulers of the nation, right? In a sense, there's a power that comes with it. And even to this day, you know, some kind of event, and they'll invite some man of the cloth to come and bless the event or whatever, right? And there's a kind of prestige, you know, he's the man, he's, you know, and so there's a power aspect to this. You're somebody, you know, you've got a name, you've got a reputation, you've got an outfit, you know, you're somebody. And then, you know, the amazing thing is that many Jews were not living in the land. But one of the ways they showed their loyalty to their homeland was sending money by the boatload back to the temple. And it all came through the grubby hands of these men. And of course, the Lord Jesus accused them of devouring widows' houses, right? They were in it for the money and the prestige. And so that's the reason these people are so upset, because their power and their influence is being undermined by the gospel. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in any of these things. Here's a man who was crippled from birth. He's now leaping, praising God. And how did it happen? It was the power of the name of Jesus, who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, who's done this. And so it's cutting right at the very heart of everything that they hold to and they believe. And so it says, "And Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" And notice verse 8. I love this verse. "Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them." Luke loves to tell us this. It seems like all the individuals that are going to speak up and say something for the Lord, he usually tells us they were full of the Holy Spirit. These other men didn't even believe in anything like that, right? They don't believe in the supernatural. And here's this man, a fisherman from a redneck neighborhood, you know, and he's going to actually turn the tide here. And instead of them trying Peter, he's going to try them. He's just going to turn everything around. Why? Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded. And I want to suggest to you that if we're going to get actively involved in gospel ministry, we better be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the only way that we'll be able to effectively reach our generation with the gospel is people fully yielded to the Spirit's control and under his power. And so he's filled with the Spirit, we're told by Luke. And he said to them, "You rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole." And so what he's saying to them is very, very clever. He said, you're trying us for doing a good deed to a helpless man. Is that criminal behavior? Like, is this worthy of a trial? Like, we've done a good deed to a man who was helpless. We've relieved the welfare problem in the temple, right? He can now work. He's a different man. He's transformed. Is that why we're on trial? And then he says, look at verse 10. This is so clever. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. He says, if you're accusing us of doing a good deed to a helpless man, you're guilty of doing an evil deed to a wonderful man. Amen. God's man. What did you do to him? Notice again, the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what did he do? He went about doing good, didn't he? That's what Jesus did. He was the perfect man. And what did you do to him? You crucified him whom God overturned your decision by raising him from the dead. And so, can you see how very clever Peter is in basically changing the whole scenario and putting them on trial? He says, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then he quotes, once again, from the Old Testament scriptures, from Psalm 118, verse 22. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner.
Amen.
The background to this quotation is very fascinating. The stone which the builders rejected. Jewish legend tells us that when Solomon's temple was being constructed, all the stones from the quarry below were sent up where they were all practically the same size and shape. And remember, none of the actual cutting of the stones could be done on site because the temple literally went up silently. So it all was done in the quarry and then sent up. But there was one piece that wasn't uniform. It was an odd shape. And they decided this was not needed. So they rolled it off the top of Temple Mount and let it roll down because it doesn't fit. It's not the right piece of the puzzle. And when they began to build the temple, they got to the final place of the chief cornerstone. And that was the piece. And they had rejected it. They'd rolled it down the hill. And they had to go acknowledge they were wrong and go get it. It was sent to them long ago, but they had got rid of it. And so he tells them, you've rejected this stone, which is the head of the corner. And then he tells us this, and this is, we're talking here of things surely believed amongst us. And one of the reasons why Christianity always ends up with people being persecuted, it's not that Jesus saves that's offensive to the unbelieving world. That's not offensive to them. It's that Jesus alone saves is what's so offensive to the religious world. And what Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, what a critically important verse. Buddha can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. You can't save yourself. Your good works can't save you. Your church can't save you. there's only one name that is saving. Amen. There's not salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Peter had listened well to his teacher.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Peter listened. He paid attention. He said, no, there's no other name. No other way that a man on earth can be saved. Our Bible reading this week, we'll be talking about the fact that there's one God. And there's one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. The only Savior. And so Peter really points the fingers at them. And notice it says in verse 13, and this we'll finish. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus.
Amen.
And what that tells us is this. Education is no substitute for intimacy. These men who are trying Peter have all been to the right rabbinical schools, but they don't know Christ. And here's this ignorant fisherman, but he's been with Jesus.
Amen.
And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, just to be reminded, God delights to use the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And that no matter how much education a man has got, there's absolutely no substitute for being with Jesus. Time in the intimate place makes a man as bold as a lion in the public place. And they said, well, we just got to admit, these guys, they're unlearned and ignorant men. They haven't been to the right schools. They haven't been through the right rabbinical training, and they marveled that they took knowledge of them. They had been with Jesus. If we want to be effective as witnesses for Christ, we must spend time with Jesus. We must spend time alone with Jesus in the quiet place, so that when we go out, there's a boldness, there's the aroma of Christ about us. There's that sense of the lingering aroma that we've come from the very presence of the Savior that can impact a world with this gospel. And so, wonderful words, amazing words, wonderful words of life, repentance, conversion, refreshing. Oh, what a gospel. It's transforming how we need to preach it and how we need to not shun rejection and persecution, but say, Lord, help us, because it's coming. We can either wait for it, or we can get ahead of the game and go out there and cause it a bit, you know, just by preaching the one message that they can't stand to hear. That not that Jesus saves, but Jesus alone saves. I hope we really believe that. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We pray that Thou would bless it to our understanding. Lord, take away our cowardice. Take away our fear of man. Give us a holy boldness and a conviction that all around us there are men that are either in Christ or lost. And there's no other possibility. Lord, fill us with a sense of boldness with this message of Christ, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.